I'm going to just take a moment here. I talked with Spencer about this before we went out of town, talked with Tom about it, and even had one of my brothers, Jason, one of the elders from Rejoice, is here with me today. And I just want to communicate. I know I said it last week. Thank you from Rejoice Christian Church. And maybe somebody here is visiting, doesn't know what's going on. I'm the pastor of Rejoice Christian Church. We're a new church. We just went out in February, and we've been meeting here in the same building, and ABF has been our physical home since we started as a church. I just want to communicate a little more than a thank you and be more precise. So, however you serve at ABF, it's my guess that Rejoice Christian Church has affected your service somehow. If you're Brian, you've led our worship at Rejoice. If you're serving in the kitchen ministry, you know, with Pam and Malia, I've seen those people go out of their way to accommodate Rejoice. If you're involved in the cleaning and care of the facility, you've had carpet stains caused by our spilled coffees. If you're serving in the nursery, you're sharing a room with us. I just think of all these ways where it's not to say that we at Rejoice were like uniquely messy or we cast a large wake, but I am well aware across the board that a year ago there was one church, one congregation, and that was the only people with hands on this facility. And whether we came in as a gigantic church, a small church, a messy church, a clean church, it doesn't matter. We went from nothing to something. And for that, I know that probably every person here has been at least somewhat affected by Rejoice Christian Church being in the building. And I have never once heard a single complaint. I've never seen anybody kind of look at our people as, oh, it's the afternoon crew. It's been love, affection, welcoming, unity, brotherhood. I'm gonna put it the way that Steve Richmond did recently. I was talking to him about some idea I had for Up in the Offices. The idea itself is unimportant. Steve's heart was so important to me, and I think it captures you guys. So this is what I'm saying thank you for. As I was talking about it, I said, well, I got to be careful about how much I dream about things like that because I understand that there's sort of a relationship where we're the tenants and you guys are the landlord. And I said, not in the way of like pay up your bills and then get out of here, but in the sense that I understand this is ABF's facility. And Steve just looked at me and said, Catlin, that is not the truth at all. This is God's building. This is God's facility, and you are just as home here as we are. We are working together for the kingdom of God. That heart from Steve Richmond, I've seen it in so many of you, so I just want to communicate. Jason came here today just to be able to communicate in solidarity. Thank you so much. We love you, and I hope that you feel loved on by the Rejoice body like the Rejoice body feels loved on by the ABF body. So that message, it's not to build you up or puff you up. It's to say we have a good God, and I see the evidence of him working in your lives. So praise and glory to him. All right. Please go ahead and get out your Bibles and open them to the book of Philemon. Very short book. If you don't have a Bible, I don't know if there's somebody designated to hand them out, but there are church Bibles. So if you never been there, maybe don't know the addresses in the Bible very well. Late in the New Testament, look for the book of Hebrews. When you hit that, go to the left. There's one chapter there, 25 verses, very short letter called Philemon. Looks like Philemon. It's a very short letter written for a very specific purpose. You know, a lot of letters in the Bible, they cover all these different topics. They approach them from different angles. There's some really strong arguments. Philemon, very short, very specific, right to the point. So I want you to just hold the page there in Philemon and then listen to the story that you have to know to appreciate what's happening in the verses we're going to read. So Just hold it tight for a minute. There's this man, Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul because he's one of the original apostles in the New Testament, used by God, sent out to carry the message of the gospel to the world that was, you know, surprised by this great news of Jesus. And as Jesus sent out Paul, Paul became the great missionary to the Gentile world. So this guy, Paul, his whole life from the moment he got saved, you think Tom's conversion was a big deal, Paul's was a bigger deal. He was a murderer of Christians, became a Christian, and then lived the rest of his life traveling around the world, sharing the good news of Jesus all over the world. And Paul went on these distinct missionary journeys. As you read the book of Acts, you get a lot of the story of Paul's life and the travelings that he went on. And in his second missionary journey, we don't get a lot of details about every one of his stops, but he went through this region called Phrygia. And as Paul was traveling through the region of Phrygia, we don't get to find out a whole lot what happens there, but we just get to see in the book of Acts, in Acts 16:5, it says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." So we know that while he was passing through that region, he was successful in carrying the gospel. God was using Paul to save people who had never heard of Jesus before. Now, in that region of Phrygia, there's a city called Colossae. If you know your New Testament well, you know there's a whole letter that Paul wrote to that church called Colossians. So while he's there, it's reasonable to assume the first Christians of Colossae were probably saved during that second missionary journey. Paul met the people who would be the leaders of the church there. He presented the gospel. They got saved under his leading. They were discipled for a short season and then were left to be the leaders of the Colossian church. Then he went on. Paul actually did a third missionary journey. And then the next important event on the timeline that we're looking at for the background to Philemon, you got to fast forward about 10 to 15 years. Now Paul is a little bit older, a little bit more weathered. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's been through some things. And he is in chains as a prisoner in Rome. So here's Paul, the older prisoner, weathered man, and he is not done being useful for the kingdom of God. While Paul is in Rome in chains, he is continuing to be the great missionary to the Roman people. In fact, there's all these amazing stories. You know, we can't verify them historically. They're not necessarily captured in the Word of God. But there's these stories about the Roman soldiers having to change out the guards who were watching Paul because he would tell everybody who came into his presence about Jesus. And God used him so mightily that the Roman soldiers kept converting to Christianity at such a fast clip that they had to be careful about which guards they even let be around this guy. So that's Paul. He's this old prisoner. He's sharing the gospel. And while he's there in prison in Rome, there's a young man who comes across his path. Just even let that setting sink in. What sort of people cross the paths of criminals in chains, right? Now, there's well-intentioned people who are ministering to them, and then there's other criminals. But we don't know a lot about this guy, but up to this point, this young man named Onesimus, he comes across the path of Paul, and Paul preaches the gospel to Onesimus, as he does to anybody else, and Onesimus gets saved. And now Onesimus is there with Paul in Rome. And, you know, Paul can't leave. And it's not like, an American prison system where meals are provided. He's dependent on outsiders to come and care for him. So Onesimus is one of these guys who's bringing things and caring for Paul. And Paul's continuing to disciple and care for Onesimus. I just want to put a scene into your mind as you think about the old, leathery Christian man discipling this young man, Onesimus. Paul asks him a question. hey, Onesimus, just tell me about where you came from. I don't know enough about you. And Onesimus thinks, man, I'm talking to Paul. He cares about me. He wants to hear about me. But I don't know how much I want to tell him. I have a colorful past. But he opens up. He trusts Paul. And Onesimus says, Paul, I'm going to tell you something about myself I don't really want to get out. I used to be a slave. I was a slave to a wealthy man. And I just couldn't take it. I had to get out. I saw an opportunity and I took it. And I ran. And somehow I got on a boat. And I traveled for weeks on a boat, and I got off the boat, and I came here to Rome, and I said, I'm going to start a new life again. I'm not going to be a slave anymore. And you know, up until I found you and heard about Jesus, I've been a criminal. I'm not proud of my past. And Paul says, well, Onesimus, thank you for telling me that. Where were you a slave? I was in Phrygia. Oh yeah, who was your master there in Phrygia? Well, his name was Philemon. And Paul just has this light bulb moment, this amazing realization of an orchestration that God is doing here. You mean to tell me that you are the runaway slave for the guy that is in charge of the Christian house church there in Colossae? When I was there 10, 15 years ago and presented the gospel, this man, Philemon, became a Christian, and you, Onesimus, are his runaway slave. That's the setting, that's the story, that you then have to wonder, well, if this happened, what did Paul do? What happened next? And the answer is, Paul decided, I have a moral obligation. I've got to write a letter to Philemon. And not only am I going to write a letter to Philemon, I'm going to write this letter. I'm going to seal it up. And Onesimus, you've got something you've got to do too. You got to take that letter and carry it to your old master. Thank you for telling me the truth, Onesimus, but I think that you've got something that you need to grow through. So he gives him the letter, and Onesimus takes this letter on. And here's the joy of knowing that context. We can read that letter. That's what happened. That's the story. And we can read Paul's mail and see, what is it that Paul sent in the letter to Philemon through this man, Onesimus? So that's the context. That's what's happening here in this letter to Philemon. So I'm not going to read all 25 verses, but we are going to read a big chunk of it. I'm going to start in verse 8, and we're going to read through 21 to see what Paul wrote to Philemon in the letter. He says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Let's just pray over this. Lord God, I thank you so much for sustaining this story, giving us the timeline in the book of Acts, and then circulating this letter of all letters, God. You inspired this letter. You have great purposes for it, both in the original instance of Onesimus and for us today as we get to read the mail of someone who was faithfully led by you. I pray, God, that you would bring to life your living word in our hearts and minds and grant us the ability to understand and to apply the lessons that you have for us in your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's what I want to do with this text now that we have the context and we've read it here, is I want to walk through it and see specifically what did Paul say to Philemon. And then I just want to investigate if there's anything about this that actually applies to us today. So as we unpack it, just keep the context of the letter in mind that we already went over. Onesimus has been gone from Philemon probably from before he was a Christian. So he's been separated for at least 10 years. There's been a good chunk of time since they had last seen each other. And Paul knows that when Philemon receives this letter, Onesimus is the one delivering it. So that's certainly just got to cast an interesting light on what it is that he wrote here. So let's look first at verse 8. You know, Paul lays out a prerogative that he had but did not use against Philemon. He said, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. So first off, we're pretty confident that Philemon is a Christian. One, he's a leader of a Christian church, but you can look at verse 5. He says, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So he's appealing to a Christian as an apostle in the church, apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul has an authority, and he is reminding Philemon, I have this authority over you as an apostle. So Paul could have outright told Philemon, you are to receive him and forgive him. Period. End of the letter. He had the right to do that. Paul could have sent the letter by someone else and said, I'm going to keep Onesimus here. He said that outright in verse 13. He said, I could have just kept him here to continue to serve on me. I have the right to do that. Now, why does Paul have the right to do that? There's an opportunity here to just point to something that I don't like to miss this opportunity. There is a common heresy today where people claim to be apostles. This is something that there are actually, like you could just go online and Google apostles in Anchorage. There's at least three people in this city who claim to be apostles today. No, there's not. Let me just make that abundantly clear. There's no mincing words. There are no such thing as apostles today. Paul had an authority that you and I don't have, and neither does anybody else living today. The book of Acts makes it abundantly clear when they decided that they needed to fill the seat, the office of apostle, because one of the apostles was no longer with them, thank you, Judas. And as they were filling that seat, they said, here's the requirements for somebody to be an apostle. They had to have learned from Jesus from the time of his baptism all the way until his ascension. So unless there's three people in Anchorage alive today who happened to be with Jesus from the time of his baptism all the way to his ascension, there are no such thing as apostles today. There's one exception to that rule. It's the Apostle Paul himself, who, if you just read the timeline of Paul's life, you find that there's a 3-year period after Jesus had ascended that Paul and Jesus spent intimate time together, and Paul's 3 years with Jesus still happened. They just happened at a different time. So there are no apostles today. Paul was appealing to a very unique authority that he had. But even though he had that authority, Paul chose not to use that authority over Philemon. And then in verse 9, though, it says, "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." So I want to point out a few things that Paul does in this verse. First, he humbles himself to a peer relationship with Philemon. As a mature Christian, as an apostle, Paul does not feel like the way to handle his Christian brother is to exert authority over him and say, "You look up to me." Paul's preference for how he's going to deal with his Christian brother is to bring himself to the level of peer and just reach out to him, "Brother." That's in verse 7. He called him "my brother." Now, second thing that Paul does is he appeals rather than commands. "For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." And that Greek word that we translate there as appeal, it's parakalo. That's one of Paul's favorite words. If you read any of Paul's writings, this word's translated a lot of different ways. But here's what it means. It means to cast alongside you. So when he says, "I prefer to appeal to you," what he's saying is, I don't want to tell you what to do. I want you to come alongside me and see it from the same perspective that I'm seeing it. This is called discipleship, by the way, but I'd like to use the illustration of the mountains. I could tell you what the mountains look like, but I'd be much more effective in provoking the same emotion in your heart as I have in mine by just going out to a place where I can see them and calling you alongside me and saying, "Do you see it?" That's a lot different than trying to explain a mountain. That's parakalo. And that's what he's saying here. I prefer to appeal to you. I prefer to try to just give you reason to see this from the same perspective that I see it. He's not commanding. He's appealing. And the word that we translate there is prefer. That can be a little misleading. Paul's not saying here, "It'd be really nice if I could appeal." The word translated here, it really just means rather. So he's contrasting his prerogative to command from verse 8 with his preference to appeal. "I would rather appeal than command." That's what he's saying there. So two things so far. First, he humbled himself to a peer relationship. Second, he appeals rather than commands. Third thing that Paul does here is he gives us his reason for appealing rather than commanding. "For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." It's important. Paul's not appealing because of justice. He's not appealing because it's the right thing to do or out of obedience. Paul is appealing because of love. And what love specifically? Is he appealing to Philemon out of his love for Onesimus? That's not what's happening there in verse 9. Paul is appealing to Philemon rather than commanding him because his love for Philemon. He's saying, by me asking you to do the right thing, I'm loving you. I'm granting you, Philemon, the opportunity to do the right thing as God leads you. If I command you to do it, and you do it under compulsion of me telling you, do the right thing, your reward is different. Your ability to live in faith is restricted by me taking away your freedom and giving you a command. In love for you, I'm not telling you to do the right thing. I'm granting you the opportunity to be informed of how you can do the right thing all on your own.
That's love. That's the motive there. So in these two verses, we've seen Paul do four things. One, he stated his authority as an apostle to have the right to command. Then he humbled himself and spoke to Philemon as a peer. He showed his preference to appeal rather than command. And then he revealed his motivation for the appealing. Love. I'm doing this because I love you. Now, what is it that Paul appealed Philemon to do? And if you look at verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So whatever it is that Paul is appealing Philemon to do, it concerns Onesimus. But think about this playing out as we think back to the context and the story of what's happening here. Onesimus shows up to Philemon's house, a house that he ran away from like 10, 15 years ago. And when he shows up, you know, the servants there in Philemon's house say, hey, somebody is coming. Okay, great. Who is it? You know, I don't want to sound crazy, but it looks like Onesimus, the guy who ran away from you. Oh, really? Wonder what happened to him that he's coming crawling back now. He must have really messed up pretty badly. And Philemon's first impression is not informed by this letter from Paul because he hasn't read it yet. So he receives Onesimus, then he gets, how do you have a letter from Paul? And now Philemon's reading on in here, and the first thing he's going to get is, Paul is appealing on behalf of Onesimus. What is it that Paul wants me to do for this man, Onesimus? And then he sees, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. What an emotional roller coaster this must be for Philemon, right? A minute ago, I was receiving a prodigal, not a prodigal son, a prodigal slave who probably drug himself through the mud and then came back thinking maybe I can get a hand that'll feed me again. And then he just opens this letter and starts to realize, oh man, the guy, Paul, who brought me the gospel, the guy that I would listen to anything he tells me because I know that man loves Jesus more than anything else, that man is saying Onesimus is his son. Paul's asserting something amazing here. He's not just saying that Onesimus is important. He's saying Onesimus is a Christian. So now Philemon's got to reconcile this situation where he doesn't have a runaway slave. He's got a Christian brother in need. Then in verse 11, I think Paul is aware of the weightiness of the situation. And we might not catch it as we read this in English, but Paul tells a joke. So when he says there, and you know, if you read in the ESV, it puts it in parentheses. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Paul wrote that statement to introduce levity. The name Onesimus sounds very much like the Greek word useful. So what he does here is he says, and as you're coming to terms with all these amazing things that are happening, as this young man shows up back to you and he's got this scroll for me, and I get it, he was useful or useless to you, but now he's useful, and he's making a joke. He's making a pun. He actually does this again. In verse 20, there's a verse that just kind of comes off as odd. I want some benefit from you. Why on earth did he write, I want some benefit from you? That word benefit is the Greek word onanemi, which means benefit or useful. And it's the only time in the whole Bible that the word onanemi is actually used. And it's meant to sound like Onesimus. So Paul is making a pun here. He's making a joke. Why? Why is Paul making jokes in the midst of appealing for this young man's life? Paul is disarming Philemon with kindness. I need you to see this from the perspective as if you were writing to a friend I'm asking you to do a very big thing. And I want you to know, I trust that you're receiving this well. I trust it so much that I'm even going to introduce joking, levity, and puns into the letter that I'm sending you. I'm not going to make this weighty. I don't want it to sound like I'm telling you what to do and I'm appealing to you like I'm the bad guy. Hey, I'm sending him back. He's now a Christian brother. He used to be useless and now he's owning Amy. He's useful. So that's why he's doing this. Now you can appreciate this as a way of worshiping God too. Appreciate how the sovereign God orchestrates every single minute detail to make events like this happen. Onesimus is born and his parents name him Onesimus, which sounds like useful. He ends up becoming a slave to Philemon. He ends up becoming a runaway slave, and then Philemon gets saved by Paul's preaching. And then later, the runaway slave gets found by Paul so that Paul can send him back with the letter. And because of God's orchestrating of even these circumstances, he has the ability under God's inspiration to write a pun using the name. God's been orchestrating every single one of these small and great events all together to make that happen. And then we look at verses 13 and 14. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. So there we get to see it. That's why Paul, in love, chose to appeal rather than command. Paul was providing this opportunity for his Christian brother to be able to do the right thing to the glory of God. He says, if I had commanded you, I'd have denied you that right. But by appealing, I'm granting you the opportunity so that your goodness might be of your own free will. And then in verse 15, Paul even suggests that God ordained the difficult part of Philemon and Onesimus' history so that they could enjoy the fellowship that is to come. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Just hold that thought. Has anybody here ever walked through a difficult situation and said, why, God? Why would you have this slave, which, you know, this bondservant relationship, very complicated, not something that we can easily understand in our context, but why would you take this valuable human being from me? Onesimus' perspective, why would you even have me be a slave in the first place? And while God is knitting together this wild tapestry that is the human life, as he's weaving together this picture of 120 years that each of us get the opportunity to walk in, Paul is saying, maybe this moment right now, is why all the hard things that happened over those 15 years, all the times that you, Philemon, were upset, man, that Onesimus running off on me, all the times you grit your teeth, all the times you took it out on your kids, all the times that you did the wrong thing, had the wrong attitude, and said, I could never follow a God who would let my slave run away like that. You know how much that cost me? And the same for Onesimus. Yeah, you were brought up in poverty. Yeah, you were brought up. Maybe before Philemon was a Christian, he was a hard master. He was obviously hard enough that Onesimus felt the best opportunity he had was to run away. And now, he's standing there in the presence of the guy that he ran away from, the one guy who has the legal right to, at this point, put him to death for being an abandoner. God may have worked all this out so that right now, there can be a reconciliation that only God could accomplish. This is God at work. Every single hardship that enters into your life happens under the sovereign leading, care, provision, and protection of a good God who knows and cares for every single detail. It might take 15 years for the reconciliation to happen. All the hardship that happened during that 15 years will make the reconciliation, tremendously blessed. Perhaps it was for times such as this. And the rest of the letter now gets into more specifics of what Paul is appealing. You know, that Philemon would receive Onesimus, and that Paul expects that Philemon will do even more than he's actually asking. And then he also has this moment here where he offers to pay Onesimus' debts toward Philemon, even though from Paul's perspective, Philemon owes him everything. Okay, so this letter that Paul wrote to Philemon, that's what it says here. There's potentially more for us at that moment, but what does it mean for us now? Is there any application that we can draw from this? Any lasting consequence from this moment of the runaway slave being sent back to his master with this letter in hand that could apply to our lives in this moment? This letter has to do with friendship. This letter has to do with relationships. And what we get here in this rare opportunity to read the mail of somebody who's being used mightily, constantly, specifically, and in an inspired way by God Himself, is we get to see how we ought to operate with other Christians as friends. So I want to point out a few things that happens here when you reflect on how to deal with a friend who is dealing with a difficult matter. So Paul was in a circumstance that many of us can easily relate to. He had a Christian friend who could use some accountability. In this instance, Paul actually has two Christian friends that he's going to speak into their lives and try to be a good friend, mentor, and advisor to these two men. So he's writing to both Philemon and about Onesimus. So I want you to see that in both their lives, both Onesimus and Philemon, Paul did something very important that I want. It's one takeaway, one main point that Paul did as a good Christian friend to both Philemon and Onesimus. So look at Onesimus first. What's his history? He's the runaway slave. He makes acquaintance with prisoners. It's possible by the context of this letter that Onesimus didn't just run away from Philemon. He probably stole things from Philemon. That's why Paul talks about having to repay for things. So Onesimus has a history of not being a very trustworthy man. I think that's an easy, jumps off the page. Yes, if you met this guy, you'd say, I don't know how much trust I would give to that guy. The untrustworthy guy. What did Paul do as his friend? He forgave him. He said, I know that God has changed you. You're not trustworthy by yourself. I'm going to trust you to be the one to take a 6-week journey and not change course at any point over these next 6 weeks. You're going to take this letter, you're going to take it back to Philemon, and you're going to do the right thing. Do you see how much trust there is here? God inspired him to write this letter. This is a letter that, I mean, maybe Paul doesn't know it, but it's going to become part of the Bible, part of the New Testament. And he hands the young man the letter, and he says, you need to repent. I trust you. Do the right thing. Paul wrote in this letter, hey, Philemon, I hope to come visit you. You know what that tells me? Paul could have brought this letter himself. He could have escorted Onesimus. Onesimus, just hang out with me for the next few months. I think things are starting to clear up with my case. Once they release me from my bonds, I'll go with you to Philemon. That was an option. Paul's a better friend than that. He says, Onesimus, you've got some repentance to do. I'm going to give you some wisdom, and I'm going to trust you to do the right thing. Isn't that almost exactly what Paul is doing for Philemon as well? Again, he could have sent somebody else. He could have kept Onesimus there and gave Philemon the opportunity to kind of think through it a little bit. But rather than take away the opportunity for Philemon to do the right thing, he sent Onesimus directly. Paul had no legal right to change things. Philemon owns Onesimus. So what's the big takeaway from this letter? This amazing story. It's history, but it's not history for the sake of just entertainment. This is history for the sake of building up your lives. Here's the big takeaway. You cannot be God in someone else's life. You cannot be the Holy Spirit in someone else's life. If you have a friend who is walking through a difficulty, and you just think about it in the sense of you could have an Onesimus friend. Your Onesimus friend is the person who has done the wrong thing, who has turned away, who has made poor decisions, and yet through love and affection and the outpouring of the gospel and Christ's work on the cross, Onesimus is made alive, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you have that friend, trust him. Empower him. Grant him the opportunity to either sink or swim. Grant him the chance to fail or to be faithful. Constantly forgive. Love on your Onesimus. Now maybe you have another friend in Philemon. What did Philemon do wrong in this story? Nothing. He did nothing wrong. Onesimus ran away from him. So as Paul is thinking about how to address Philemon, he's not correcting him. He's in advance communicating wisdom to the friend who has a difficult decision to make. And he says, hey, I'm granting you the opportunity to do the right thing. I'm not going to be God in your life. Let God be God in your life. I'm just going to go ahead and set you up for the opportunity to succeed and do the right thing on your own. Paul could have been the bossy friend. He could have been the commander. He could have used his apostolic authority. But he knew the best way to be a good friend to Christians in need is to not be God, but to let God be God. So that's the situation here. And any of us can internalize any of those three roles, right? For some of us, we need to think about what it would be like to be Paul, because we have those people in our life who need wisdom and they need freedom. Some of us can think about this from the perspective of being Onesimus. We've done the wrong thing. We have an obligation as Christians, made anew, no longer in fear of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's your place as a Christian. That's who you are, Onesimus. You don't have to fear anymore. So when you're the Onesimus and somebody wiser than you says you need to make this right, you go ahead and you make it right and you be trustworthy. And you live the rest of your life that way. And maybe you're Philemon. Maybe you didn't do anything wrong, but somebody did something wrong to you. And you have the right to be offended. But you could forgive, too. You need to listen to wise counsel that tells you, hey, Christian, forgive as Christ forgave you. Now, there's a fourth person in this story, too. And it's one that we've not talked about at all in this. This is a story that's a Christian sending a Christian to another Christian. But it's not the story of the non-Christian who just gets to see this. Maybe that person, let's just go ahead and build a fourth character in this story. Maybe the person who said, excuse me, Master Philemon, this guy Onesimus is here. Maybe that person's not a Christian. And they are witnessing something unbelievable. Philemon is forgiving the runaway slave. The runaway slave came back. He was doing fine. He came back on his own accord. What in the world is happening with all this integrity around here? For a non-Christian to read this story, to be in the presence of other believers, there should be a question that arises. Why are Christians doing the right thing? What is going on here? If I were Onesimus, I'd have just found a new hangout. Why would he go back to Philemon? If I were Philemon, I'd have at least taken Paul up on the opportunity to get back the money that the guy stole. What in the world? Christians are a new creation. This is what happens when you accept the forgiveness of Jesus, is suddenly all the wrongs that you've been holding on to, all the reasons that you feel like you have a right to be bitter and angry, they all go away. We have this thing called hope. That hope is our witness. That's why it says in 1 Peter, be prepared always to provide a reason for the hope that is found in you. Is that when the unbeliever witnesses your hope, they have nothing to say except for why. What's going on here? Tom got a little personal earlier in talking about the breaking of bread and the taking of the cup and talking about his own testimony. This sort of witness was the thing that brought me to Jesus. I was as dishonest as the Alaskan summer day as a young man. I was a tattooed punk rocker from New York, ready to go off to the army, give me a rifle and let me do my business. I wanted nothing to do with Jesus, but there was a moment in my own life when I realized, man, I am not a good person. Then I looked around and realized, oh, great, nobody else is either. I'm in good company. And then I met Jesus. I met Christians, real ones. You know what I thought? Man, these guys are judgmental. But it had nothing to do with them actually being judgmental. It had to do with the fact that they had so much integrity. They had so much righteousness. They had so much passion and zeal for goodness. I couldn't explain it. I couldn't explain it away, and I was so moved by it that I eventually asked somebody, what on earth is going on here? And he said, here's a Bible. And I read the book of John, and my life has then been affected forever. I could never go back to the wicked ways before me. So there's four people here in this great story. I leave you with it so that you can then be a better friend, that you can share the gospel in a unique and powerful way, and that you can be loved on and not offended as a friend. Because as Christians, we are 100% totally changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close out. Lord God, I thank you again for just keeping this story for us. And I pray, God, that as we just take a walk through history and look back at what you were accomplishing then, I pray, God, that we wouldn't look at it as a dead story from 2,000 years ago, but we would find in this so much overlap with our own stories now. God, some of us need to be like Paul, and we have friends in our lives that need accountability, they need honesty, and they need freedom. They need to be told the right way, but they also need the opportunity to walk in the right way because you are God and you lead and convict their hearts. And that as they make the right decision, God, it's more honoring if they do it on their own. And Lord God, some of us need to view this from the perspective of either Philemon or Onesimus. Maybe we've wronged somebody, maybe we've been wronged, but we need to receive the good counsel. That is to forgive, to seek forgiveness, and to do the right thing, not under compulsion, but under a love for you, King Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if anybody is not yet submitted to you, that they would see this story of integrity. They would see the beauty of lives changed by your gospel. And they would say, man, that is not my story. And until they submit to you, Jesus, and you call them and bring them to life, it'll never be their story. We ask you to be God in our lives and in the lives of those around us, and we trust you to do that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, have a good lunch.